Open to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. Notice in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you'd help us to gain an understanding here. And Lord, we especially rejoice with the fact that, Lord, you know the future. And Lord, the future is in your hands. I pray your blessing upon us as we study tonight. This sermon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been over the last several weeks here. Of course, we were off last week with the revival meeting, but before that, we've been into the teachings of Christ. And the life of Christ is certainly about actions, but it's also about things that he said. And some of those sermons, we're not taking everything, but just in sort of bunches, we began by talking about that Sermon on the Mount. That was the beginning. That was the foundation. And then we took a couple of weeks to discuss and talk about the parables, those illustrations. And then following that, we went through now here the last sermon, which is the Olivet Discourse. And now I want to try and help you to understand exactly what this is. This is one of the most misunderstood sermons in all of the Bible. And I'll tell you why. Chronology is important. You see, if you go just back one chapter, you get to chapter number 23, and you find that Jesus is finishing his public ministry. The Olivet Discourse is going to be just given privately, just to some disciples. But boy, I'll tell you what, when he finishes his public ministry, he finishes it with a bang. And what he does is he denounces the Pharisees very publicly, very obviously, that he calls them some names. He says, "You're blind guides." He said, "You're vipers, you're whited sepulchers." There's actually, by the way, 7 different woes that he pronounces upon them. And when he concludes, he tells them something very interesting. I want you to notice, just back up, chapter number 23 and verse number 38. This is what Jesus says to those Pharisees. He says, "Behold your house," now he's speaking of the temple, "he says, is left unto you desolate." By the way, just prior to this, he came and did his second temple cleansing. That was to declare it unclean, of course condemned. And now he denounces them and he walks outside. And I want you to notice that when he walks outside, his disciples, he had mentioned something about that building, that house being left desolate. And they walk outside and his disciples want to point out to him the beauty of the temple. And by the way, I have to tell you, it was beautiful. Notice in verse number 1, now it finishes by saying, "And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." You know, that temple had actually been made greater by Herod the Great. Herod the Great had literally expanded and beautified. In fact, it was bigger, it was more beautiful. Much of the outside even was made of gold and marble. In fact, so much so that the Jewish historian Josephus used to say that, especially on a bright sunny day, that you literally were going to be blinded by looking at the temple. It's so bright, the gold, the marble, and it was just beautiful. And so they're pointing out to him. And notice, by the way, Jesus then, when they're pointing out on the outside of the temple how beautiful it is, notice verse 2, "And Jesus said unto them, See not all these things?" What things? The gold, the marble, see these things? "Verily, verily, for sure," he says, "I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now what? Wait a second. What did he just say? Those disciples were caught off guard. They weren't expecting, when they came to talk about how beautiful the temple was, that the last thing in the world they were expecting was to hear him say that there wasn't going to be one stone left upon another. What did he mean? And besides, he had been teaching about some very interesting things about the future. And you know, when you stop and think about that, you know, who doesn't want to know the future? It'd be great if we could know. It would have been great if we could have planned on 2020 being the COVID-19 year. You know, just like even almost 20 years ago, wouldn't it have been wonderful if somebody could have, you know, known ahead of time that there was going to be the attack on September 11, 2001. Those that went to the buildings, the Twin Towers that morning, those that went to the Pentagon, those that boarded airplanes, wouldn't it have been good to have known the future if the future was going to be so dark? But yet, we do know somebody does know the future. It's Jesus. And as Jesus here reveals, he's really revealing his sovereignty. He's really revealing that he is omniscient. He knows everything. And so we find the disciples there very curious that they come and they've got to now ask him some further questions. Now, by the way, now back to Matthew chapter 24. Now, keep in mind, this message is his final one to his disciples. It's after this that Jesus and they are going to prepare for the Passover. That they're going to be meeting in that upper room. They're going to have what's called the Last Supper. And after that, they're going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is going to pray all night. He's going to be arrested in the morning. And then Jesus is going to be tried, and he's going to hang on a cross for 6 hours and die. Now, the point is this, that here Jesus reveals something about the future. What exactly is the Olivet Discourse? What exactly is it? Several points I want to make about this message, again, to help you understand. First of all, I want you to understand where it was given on the Mount of Olives. Now, that's important. The Mount of Olives is uniquely special in the land of Israel. It's a mountain that overlooks the temple area. It's a mountain that is filled, dotted. The name, of course, was given because it was filled with olive trees. And again, when I visited Israel, I noticed this excessively, that every time you see these olive trees, they are a mirror of the suffering of Christ. They're gnarled branches, they're holes. It literally looks like a wounded tree, a hurting tree, almost like a tree crying out. And yet from such a tree comes the great olives that, of course, produce the oil and light the lamps and light lit the menorah inside the temple. And it's right across from the Temple Mount that you have the Mount of Olives. By the way, if you've been here for any amount of time, you know that I hold very special the Mount of Olives, my favorite place in all the land of Israel, because I happen to believe that's where the crucifixion also took place. To have these trees that mirror the suffering. And at the bottom, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the olives were pressed, even picturing the pressure applied to Jesus Christ. Now, not only was it given in the place, the Mount of Olives, but secondly, it was given to his disciples. Not to the masses, not to the crowds. There were other messages that were more public. This was a private discourse, a private message. And by the way, it's not by accident that it's given to 12 men. Why 12? To mirror the nation of Israel. We'll see that in a second. Because notice number 3, it is the last of 5 discourses, that is teachings, that are listed in Matthew's gospel. Now, there's actually 5 sermons in Matthew's gospel, 5 sermons. And after all, Jesus, of course, in Matthew is presented as the king. Now, why 5? I'll tell you why 5. It's important because, again, there's a very important pattern that's actually laid out. 5 is the number of books that were written by Moses. The lawgiver wrote the first 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 5 different sermons, if you please. Now, what you see here in this particular sermon is Jesus Christ becomes Moses, basically fulfilled now in Jesus. And he likens himself to Moses. By the way, Moses had a mountain, the Mount Sinai. And Moses, of course, taught as he came down. And Jesus now, the king, here is with his disciples, 12, like the number of the tribes of Israel. And he comes and he teaches. This is the final one. And by the way, think about the final book that Moses wrote. We call that the book of Deuteronomy. What happened with the book of Deuteronomy is Moses wrote it. And then what did he do? He went up into a mountain, Mount Nebo. And what did he do from there? He viewed the future. He viewed the promised land. He viewed what that nation was about to enter into. So very fittingly here, you've got Jesus is like a Moses. Now, by the way, in addition, number four, mountains were often places where prophets saw. You know, every prophet is associated, it seems like, with a mountain. I mentioned that Moses, of course, had Mount Sinai. How about Elijah? He had Mount Carmel. How about, you know, several others? You think about when the children of Israel entered the promised land, it was Joshua who had them, again, read the blessings and cursings upon two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The entire land is filled with mountains. In addition, you know that Jesus, when he revealed himself mostly to the disciples, he did so at Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon. Now, again, it's interesting, the part that Jesus describes here is about that destruction of Jerusalem, and it's because that all of a sudden you have this mount called the Mount of Olives that was also going to be very influential in the nation of Israel because it was from this mountain. I don't know if you know this, but the Mount of Olives is actually three mounts connected together. The very highest point was the point where the Roman soldiers literally viewed Jerusalem before coming in and destroying it in 70 AD. Now notice number five, that this discourse was in response to three questions. Verse number three, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now their question, by the way, again, they asked three questions, but it's sort of like a novice not knowing what they're asking. It'd be like somebody who didn't know sports, you know, saying, you know, how many innings in a football game? You know, or how many runs, you know, do the Vikings need to score this week to win? You know, again, somebody who's a novice doesn't know the terminology, doesn't know the right way, the rules, and, you know, the objectives of a game. But the same is true with the disciples. Their questions, and one of the things, they assume by their questions that all of these things happen at the same time. Notice what their questions are. When shall these things be, the destruction of the temple? And then, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And in addition, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? Now, they thought everything happened just at the same time. They thought the temple would be destroyed. Jesus would return. He hadn't even gone yet. And the end of the world would happen at the very same time that the temple was destroyed. Of course, we know that that was not the case. The temple was destroyed, actually, some nearly 40 years later in 70 AD. That happened and was fulfilled when Roman soldiers, of course, besieged Jerusalem for several months. Then they attacked, they came in, and they were so angry, it is said, that they slaughtered, literally, it is said, 1.1 million Jews. They took several captive, but in addition, they were so angry that they came in and they burned the temple. Now, you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, you know, there won't be one stone left upon another. You know how that was fulfilled? It was fulfilled when they burned the temple. They burned all of that gold down. And it literally melted between the cracks. It melted down to the foundation stones. It melted. And so later on, looters came in. And the Romans came in and they looted that city. And boy, I'll tell you what, they were so greedy and so anxious to get the gold that they literally pried up every stone so that not one stone was left upon another. Now, that literally happened. That's what the historians tell us. Now, Jesus takes their questions. And again, he takes their questions, though they don't understand this is not simultaneous, but he answers their questions. But I want you to understand, number six, that the Olivet Discourse applies to Israel, not to the church. Now again, five, there's so much Israel in this. Five discourses like the five books of Moses. 12 disciples like the 12 tribes. In addition, you know, they're asking about what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And by the way, this explains something to us because God's future with Israel, this message is recorded for us in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's not even mentioned in John. Why? If you know anything about the writing of John, you know that John was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened after Israel was basically conquered and destroyed by the Roman armies. It basically happened after all of a sudden you had all of the first question answered. So there's no need to even deal with that. The nation of Israel was not even around in the writing of John's gospel. He probably wrote it near the end of the first century. Everything about the temple had already been fulfilled. By the way, there's dual fulfillment here. There's the fulfillment that happened then in 70 AD, but then there's a future fulfillment that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Now, by the way, what are we talking about when we talk about the second coming of Christ? I'll tell you what we're not talking about and why it doesn't apply to the church, because the church isn't going to be here. You see, there's what we call the rapture. And the church, and I've said this many, many times, that listen, one of the purposes of the rapture, I believe, in God's plan, God's purpose, is to remove the church so that God can deal once again with Israel. And Israel is the vehicle that God uses during the tribulation. That the church is going to be taken out. That the church is going to be removed. And by the way, you know, I happen to think that, you know, if we weren't taken out, that the church is so going to be involved, you know, if we were here, that we would probably mess it up. Instead of having Israel be the one that proclaims the gospel, we would try and, you know, do it first, and we'd get in the way. We'd make some problems with this. By the way, God's plan started with Israel, Abraham and his descendants. And it's very fitting that it's going to finish. By the way, I think it's sort of like a do-over, sort of like a second chance. And aren't you glad, by the way, God is a God of second chances. He even gives Israel a second chance. They've blown it, but in the end, they're going to do right. They're going to receive him. The Olivet Discourse applies to Israel in the future during the tribulation. Now, by the way, the disciples, you know, they're hearing just little bits and phrases, some things. And when Jesus, even a few hours later at the Last Supper, says, "I go, but I will come again." You know, what did they think? What did they understand? By the way, again, the second coming of Christ, when we're talking about the second coming of Christ, we're talking about when Jesus Christ actually is on the ground. At the rapture, he is in the air. In the second coming, he's on the ground at the Mount of Olives. His feet stand on that mountain. You know why, by the way, there are so many, and it's one of the reasons I wanted to just kind of go over and teach this correctly, but there's so many false predictions about the rapture. You know, how many times have we had egg on our face because, you know, somebody who claimed to know Christ as Savior said, "Aha, it's going to happen in," and they set a date. And I don't even want to start counting the number of times, and not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I'm talking about born-again believers. I'm talking about evangelical people, people that know Jesus Christ as Savior. They've set dates, and they've been wrong. Why were they wrong? They're wrong because it's going to happen after the rapture. It's not to happen before. That's why I don't get concerned when people start talking about signs of the second coming. That happens during the tribulation. That doesn't happen before. In fact, we're going to show that here in just a little bit. Because the Bible mentions here, in this Olivet Discourse, he mentions some things that will happen specifically during the tribulation. Things like wars and famines and earthquakes in diverse places and false prophets and then other things. And we're going to show here how that this is preceding the second coming at the end of the tribulation. You see, prior to that, Jesus Christ is going to return. And boy, it can't be soon enough for me. I'd love to have him come tonight. And the Bible says that he's going to descend and he's going to meet us in the air. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we will be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. Now, when you have the second coming, by the way, the rapture is not seen by everybody. But did you know that the Bible mentions about the second coming when Christ does come back down to the earth? The Bible says this, every eye shall see him. It's not meant to be invisible. It's meant to be seen by the entire world. And they're going to see, and again, as pictured, that his feet are going to cleave that mountain. His feet, he's going to make an imprint. He's going to make a dent in the earth. He's going to change some things up. And Jesus Christ is going to return. By the way, he returns to the Mount of Olives. Where is he giving this discourse? Same place. You see, this place is very, very important. This place is right across, overlooking into the temple. You can literally, I believe, face from where Jesus is giving this discourse. You can look into the temple and see the stones and see even the goings-on. It's a little bit elevated. You can look above and see what's happening inside the temple from the Mount of Olives. Now, what is the Olivet Discourse? Well, we don't have time to go through it verse by verse, but let me just sort of summarize some of the things that happen in this particular sermon. In the first case, Jesus talks about the first half of the tribulation, verses 4 through verse number 8. The tribulation, again, is a 7-year period of time. It's 7 years to correspond. Again, God started in Genesis with 7 days. He now finishes prior to Jesus' second coming with 7 years. A week of prophetic years. That which was also, by the way, prophesied by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. The tribulation, by the way, is likened to a woman going through the pains of childbirth. Notice in verse number 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That word for sorrows is the word that's used of a mother in labor, a mother that's going through just seasons of pain, intensifying pain, until finally a baby is born. You see, that's what's going to happen until Jesus returns. Now, it begins with all of these pains. That is sort of like a warning. Notice in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. I believe what Jesus is referring to is, of course, the fact that there will be an Antichrist. But in addition, there are going to be others who are going to align with him. And he talks about shall deceive many. The book of Daniel even speaks about a covenant, we believe a peace agreement. That happens where there's a promised peace, and the Antichrist, sort of like a Messiah figure, that he comes and promises peace. By the way, if you lay out the book of Revelation, you will find it fitting perfectly with what Jesus says. For instance, in the Revelation chapter 6, the tribulation is first described with those seals and those first four seals. Have you ever heard of the four horses of the apocalypse? Okay, those four horses are colored. And if you go to Revelation 6, you'll notice it starts with, first of all, white, then red, then black, then a pale, sickly, ready-to-die horse. What does that represent? Well, notice that we have here, Jesus is mentioning somebody coming promising peace. Beware about the false Christ promising peace. But then notice, we've got the red. Wars, verse number 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Next, you have the black horse. Famines, verse number 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines. Notice it follows the exact order in the sealed judgments of Revelation 6. Now following that, you've got the pale-colored horse, death, verse 7, and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places is mentioned there. By the way, pestilences, diseases. Boy, I'll tell you what, this COVID-19 has put death as a number that's in front of us every single day. But can I tell you, if you look at those numbers, look at them closely, you'll find that they're going to pale in comparison to the tribulation. Did you know that during the tribulation, the Bible mentions just simply from the first four judgments that 1/4 of the world dies? 1/4, 25% that dies from war and famine and pestilences, diseases and disasters. And again, verse number 8 mentions this is just the beginning of sorrows. It's going to get worse. Secondly, Jesus talks about the second half of the tribulation, verses 9 through verse number 26. Now, this is what is called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of intense, notice, persecution, pain to Israel. Verse number 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Israel will become a hated nation during the tribulation. Not only that, but there's going to be intense hatred and violence. Verse number 10, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. By the way, I think you're seeing some of the seeds of that even being sown in the riots and the violence today. Notice as well, there's going to be increased delusion, verse number 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. There's going to be more iniquity, verse number 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Thus the encouragement, verse number 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, that is the end of the tribulation, shall be saved. You see, it's just 7 years, but boy, I'll tell you what, it's going to be hard to hang on. And I'm glad, by the way, I'm not going to be here. But this is for those that are going to be left behind. You see, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Saved. What is that talking about? That's not talking about the salvation of their soul, but it's talking about that as a nation, that nation and those that survive will be saved when Jesus returns. Now, it's even called the Great Tribulation in verse number 21. Notice as well, number 3, that Jesus talks about his second coming in verses 27 through verse number 31. For instance, verse 27 says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, it happens quickly like a lightning strike, but from a specific direction, east unto the west, God has always been preparing his people to receive salvation from the east. He's always been doing that. Why, by the way? Well, from the very beginning of creation, he taught us to look to the east for what? The sun. The sun rises, and Jesus is even pictured by that sun. There's many who believe, by the way, that the door of Eden was laid on the east, and when Cain was banished, he was banished toward the east, out of the door. And so it's going to be the second coming of Christ. Notice number 4, that Jesus finishes this Olivet Discourse with 4 parables. And each one of these parables is used to illustrate. Now, again, we take these parables, and I know that we personalize them to us right now as the church. But they are actually fitting with Jesus here for the nation of Israel, and specifically during the tribulation, because parts of what they were asking was, what's going to be the signs of thy coming? And what about the end of the world when Jesus returns, the second coming? What's that going to be like? So therefore, these parables. Notice you have, first of all, the parable of the fig tree and the wicked servant, verses 32 through 51. And basically, the parable of the fig tree and the wicked servant is notice the signs. And you ought to be watchful, and you ought to be paying attention to signs during the tribulation. You know, just like right now, you see leaves changing. You see the weather turning a little bit. You see the geese. Have you seen some of the birds leaving and migrating? Now, there's signs that winter is coming. And even so, during the tribulation, there are going to be signs that are going to be helpful for a Jew that gets saved, a messianic Jew, to even look forward to Christ's return. Not only that, but the parable of the 10 virgins, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Where you got 10 virgins, 5 that were wise, 5 that were foolish. What's that about? That's again about the nation of Israel being watchful and being prepared and making sure that you're ready, because you never know when he's coming again. And so to be prepared for that. Then you have the parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30. You know the story, the 3 servants, and they're given different amounts, to 1 5, 1 2, 1 1 talent. And the master is going to return. Now, again, that we personalize that, and we make that about stewardship, about our money, about economics. And we can do that, by the way, but I will tell you the primary emphasis of that particular parable was for Israel, to make sure that Israel would understand they're going to have to give an account. And they're going to have to be ready, because Jesus is returning. And then finally, you've got the parable of the sheep and the goats. Verses 31 through 46. And dividing of all of the nations into 2 groups, the sheep and the goats. Now, this is at the end. This is at the end of the Gentiles will no longer have a domination. You know, up until the time of the return of Christ, there will be Gentile kingdoms. But when Jesus comes back, he ends that. And then Jesus is king for 1,000 years. So it's a reckoning of nations. And it's a reckoning of how they even dealt with the nation of Israel. This goes all the way back to Daniel, when Daniel even saw that image under Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And he saw the image of gold and of silver and of bronze. And of iron and then iron and clay in the feet. And he saw this image representing the entire Gentile domination that would be crushed by a stone that was cut out of the mountain, not made by human hands. It was representing Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes back, when he crushes all the Gentile domination, then there's a reckoning of the nations. Now, by the way, as Jesus gives this message again, in just a few hours, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to then be in the grave for 3 days. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to then be with the disciples for 40 days, making appearances, and then ascend to the heaven. But Jesus Christ, before he did, wanted to just simply say, now let me just tell you, I know about the future. I know everything about the future. By the way, isn't that securing to you and me? You know, in this day and age, when there's so much we don't know, isn't it great to know who does? And we're going to finish there. Next week, we're going to talk about when Jesus calmed the storm. And again, very familiar story, but I don't think we understand what that story was all about and why Jesus calmed the storm and what was represented in that story. Again, thank you for coming here tonight. I did want to give you a couple of updates, by the way.